Our scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 on page 966 of your Bible. Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything that you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. Glad to be with you. So my kids love the Disney movie Moana. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. It's a fun adventure with great music, cool animation, and lots of laugh out loud jokes in it. And underneath all of that, there's a message being communicated about identity. The movie is about finding out for yourself who you are. Moana, the main character of the story, is a young woman who lives on an island and is expected to find her place in her traditional society and contribute and find satisfaction right where she is. They sing a whole song about it. But she can't. She has this tug in her heart to leave the island and explore. And everyone thinks she's crazy except for her even crazier grandmother, who tells her that voice inside her is who she really is and that she should listen to it. Well, to make a long story short, she has to leave the island because everything's dying, and only she can save the world. She's been chosen by the ocean to do it. And everything's dying because someone stole the heart from this goddess island named Tafiti, and she has to go return the heart. But when she gets to this island to return the heart, she doesn't find the island. She finds this big lava monster instead. She has to fight this lava monster, try to get around it, and then she finds out, even though everything's hopeless, she figures out that actually this lava monster is the island that she's trying to restore. So she sings her song and everything's better. That's kind of how the movie ends. But the words to that song are actually really important to what the message of this movie is all about. I'm just going to read to you the lyrics. I will not sing them, but I'll read to you. It says, I've crossed the horizon to find you. I know your name. They have stolen the heart from inside you, but this does not define you. This is not who you are. You know who you are. Now, did you catch the message in that song? Moana tells this mythical island goddess turned into a lava monster that it's not her fault that she's turned evil. That's not who she is. Someone did this to her. But if she can remember her true good self, she will be restored again. That's the same message that Moana's grandmother gave her. Listen to the voice inside. That's who you are, and it's good. This message in Moana, that's the major worldview that we're surrounded with every day in our culture, right? You need to find your authentic self by looking inside and following your heart. That is actually the definition of virtue in our culture. It's good to follow your heart and be yourself no matter what anyone else thinks. And you will not be happy. In fact, you cannot be happy unless you do that. That is what your neighbors believe. That is what your classmates believe. And to some extent, it's what each of us in this room believe as well. Some of us have swallowed it completely, but all of us assume it's true at some level, right? Just think about this. Hundreds of years ago, our ancestors knew that they would live in the same village they grew up in and would likely do whatever jobs their parents did. The women were given in marriage with little to no say in who they married, and they took care of their home and raised many kids. And then we hear that and we say, I don't want to do that. But that kind of thinking would be completely foreign to them. Because our society is one built on individual choice and freedom. We decide what's good for us. Now, there's good that comes from that, right? I'm not saying that individual freedom and choice are bad things. I don't want to go back to the way of our ancestors hundreds of years ago. But we do need to know and understand that the philosophies and worldviews that undergird these understandings of freedom and choice, we need to understand what they are. Because if we don't know what they are, we can't think about them and evaluate them. We will just assume that they're correct because it's the air we breathe all of around us. And they become blind spots for us. We're just going to watch the movies and listen to the music and scroll on our phones and absorb the message we live in and live it out in various ways, thinking that it's going to make us happy and thinking that we'll be able to do good in the world because of it. But does it work? Does that message, that worldview actually work? Over the past month, we've been digging through the book of Titus, right? It's a little letter written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor in the island of Crete, which is an island south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. Today, we're going to look at the first half of the third chapter of Titus, and next week, William is going to preach the second half of chapter 3 for us, Lord willing. Now, this little letter in the New Testament also says that we need to know our identity in order to live a good life and do good deeds. There's an agreement in some of that philosophy. And in fact, our big idea this morning is this. Knowing your true identity leads to growing in true goodness. Sorry, let me say that again. Knowing your true identity, knowing who you really are, leads to growing in true goodness. You can actually do good in the world because you know who you are. Knowing your true identity leads to growing in true goodness. But as we're going to see in this chapter, as we go through it, God's word draws very different conclusions than Moana did about what that looks like. And I hope as we look into this together, we can see clearly from God's word where we must find our identity and how we can live good lives. So as we go through this passage, we're going to ask a number of questions of it. See what it tells us about these ideas of identity and goodness. The first question that we need to ask of this chapter is, what is true goodness? What does it mean to be good? What is true goodness? So look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one and be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Now, remember last week when Aaron preached through chapter 2, Paul has just spent that previous chapter telling Titus what to teach the people of the churches in Crete about how to do good deeds. Right? He went through various categories of people in the church of Crete, speaking of the ways that they should interact, and they're all in terms of relationships in the household, how they should interact with each other. If you remember, one of the major things that came up over and over was this idea of self-control. It's all the way through chapter 2 if you were to read through that. But here in chapter 3, Paul continues that same idea by telling Titus what to teach all the people in the church about how to be good, not in their relationships and their households, but in their relationships in society. What does it look like to do good, to have a good relationship with people around you? And as you read through these first couple verses of chapter 3, it's not hard to see that we're already in very different territory than how our society thinks of goodness. If we were to give the list of good deeds that our society expects, we would probably start with the virtue that our society loves of respecting the individuality of others, right? Letting other people live their lives without judging them, as long as they're not harming anyone, right? That would at least be close to the top of what our world would say is a high virtue. But the Apostle Paul has a different list. You know, and this isn't just his personal list. He's speaking with the authority of Jesus as an apostle. He's writing words inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing God's word. And he goes in a completely different direction than our society would. The first two virtues he writes are submission and obedience. You are not going to make friends today talking like that. Honestly, you probably didn't make friends in Paul's day talking like that either, but they are particularly despised words in our society, submission and obedience. When Becky and I had our first parent-teacher interview with MJ's teachers in junior kindergarten, her teacher mentioned, you know, praising her how well MJ followed instructions, and we laughed and said, man, I wish she obeyed that well at home. And the teacher kind of looked shocked and taken aback and said, oh, no, we don't use that word obey. It sounds kind of robotic. And we said, well, we use that word. But we're also aware that many parents don't use the word obey today. They want their kids to be able to think for themselves, talk about self-regulation, and at best they talk about following instructions like MJ's teachers did. And there's actually good in all that. Those are some not terrible things, right? There's some good to think about in all that stuff. But Christian parents, you need to teach your children to obey your authority as well. That's not harmful. It's not oppressive. It's the way God designed parenthood. Because it's also the way God expects adults to behave in their lives. There are authorities in our lives that we need to obey. The government, for one. We could list off a whole bunch of them, but most importantly of all is God and God's word. We have an expectation from God to obey the authority of God, as well as other authorities. And if we don't teach our kids to respect authority as children, they will grow up to be rebellious adults who won't submit to anyone. And God says that's not good. And a couple weeks ago, Gary took us through the second half of chapter 1 about the false teachers who are at work in Crete. Right, in that passage, Paul says that he has that quote from a Cretan poet and says that Cretans, people from Crete, had a reputation for being wicked and lazy. And then he says evil brutes. And that word brute is like the idea of like a mindless animal who just lives on instincts. Untamable wild beasts. They don't submit to anyone. That's what Cretans were just known for. But we also saw in that chapter that the false teachers were from a party called the Circumcision Party. And Gary went into detail about how they were teaching salvation not based on God changing you, but on following rules externally, performing external acts of purification to please God. And Paul speaks against both of those things, being untamable wild beasts in your actions and just caring about external rules. He says, doing good deeds, living a good life, it's not untamable individualism, following your heart. It's not external rule following. Good deeds, according to God, is about a heart that has learned self-control and submissiveness. You don't do whatever you want to in any situation following your heart, and you don't just rigidly hold to a list of external rules. He says, if you want to be good, you can, at the end of verse 1, be the kind of person who's ready to do whatever is good. It's talking about inward change in here that shows up in your character. You're not out of control with your passions, but you're also not a harsh legalist. People who are all about the external rules tend to see themselves as superior to those who don't act the same way they do, rather than they're harsh and judgmental towards other people. Verse 2, Paul goes on to say, remind them to slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate and always gentle towards everyone, right? Don't be the kind of people who are quick to voice condemnation of others or criticism, speak down about them. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't know the difference between right and wrong. And it doesn't mean that you're afraid to talk about right and wrong in the right situations. But it does mean that as you do, you're peaceable, you're not looking for a fight. You're considerate and gentle, always. How is this going to be received? How can I do this in the most winsome way? How can I stand up for what's true to the best of my ability without being a jerk about it? That's what goodness looks like according to this passage. That inward change that doesn't allow us to live according to our passions, but also doesn't just make us external legalists and harsh against everyone else, but character that's willing to submit and obey the Lord's authority and be kind to others around us. That doesn't come naturally. It's not our natural identity. But it is who we are naturally. It's what's in our heart. And that's why Paul tells Titus to remind them to do these things. Which raises the second question. So I said that's not our natural identity. I think I used the wrong words there a second ago. That's not our natural identity. The question that's raised then is, what is my natural identity? What am I? What am I in my heart? If that's what I'm supposed to do, but it's not what comes naturally, what is my natural identity? That's the second question. So Paul tells us in verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That is not a flattering picture. You know, Moana's grandma may say that we should listen to the voice inside because that's who we are and it makes us special and leads us to good thing, but Paul says that the voice inside is who we are naturally and it is not special and it is not good. It's ugly. Now, listen, you and I need to hear this. And we need to take it seriously. When I was a kid, I remember trying to cut a piece of roast beef that we were having for dinner, and I was just really struggling with it. My parents taught me that there's a grain to the meat. You can cut with the grain, and that makes it easier, and you can cut across the grain, and that makes it a lot harder. I think my parents also just like their beef well done, so that probably didn't help. My point is, though, this verse is going to be hard for us to hear because it cuts across the grain of our society, right? Everything that we've been taught about ourselves in the world goes against this, right? But instead of cutting with the grain, we need to reorient our grain on this one because our grain has been oriented in the wrong direction. We don't rebel against authority because we're strong-minded and independent in a good way. We rebel against authority, especially God's authority. This verse says, because we're foolish and disobedient by nature. I'm raising some kids. I can confirm that does seem to come naturally to kids. And it says we're not only foolish, but deceived. We don't know the truth. We've been fooled. We're not just disobedient, but we're enslaved, it says, by our passions and desires. We aren't doing what we want to so we can be free. We're doing what we want to because we're not free. That desire to serve our passions is slavery to us. A few years ago, a book came out called The Anxious Generation. It made some pretty big waves in society. A man named Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-G-H-T, he's written a number of books, and he did a lot of research into the rise of depression and anxiety in the younger generations, and he's linked it to smartphone usage and social media and overprotective parenting are the kind of the three things he talks about in his book. And so there's been initiatives to ban smartphones at schools, and it's really come because of this book, The Anxious Generation, which I think is a good thing that they're working on to do that. But in his research, one of the things that he found that actually didn't make it into the book, but his research assistant published the findings of this other part of his research in the Boston Globe. He found a statistic the title of the article will tell you what it says. The question was, the title of the article is a question that says, why are religious teens happier than their secular peers? The research shows that as he looked at anxiety and depression in teens based on conservative and liberal values and also secularism and liberalism, that out of those categories, the conservative religious teens were significantly less depressed than any of the other groups. Like significantly less. And he concluded, he's an atheist himself, he concluded that the reason for this is because church involves people in community. You're not doing it by yourself, you have people around you. And that kind of counteracts some of the isolationism that smartphone usage and those kind of things cause. Now, I think he's probably certainly right about that. Church does provide community. That's one of the good things about it. But many teens at church, I'm talking to you guys, use your phones too much. You still do, right? That's not a difference between church kids and other kids. And secular liberal teens are involved in community in other ways. They're involved in sports. They're involved in clubs. They do stuff, right? So it doesn't actually answer the question completely. There must be more to explain this statistic of the relative, like, lack of depression and anxiety in conservative religious teenagers compared to the rest of the world. What is the explanation? I think part of the answer can be seen in some of the things that have been going on in some of the campus ministries in the States. There's a small campus ministry called the SALT Group. It's like a you know, InterVarsity, Power to Change type group. It's called SALT. And they've reported that they found that by being openly and compassionately talking about sin early on in these ministries, they invite these secular young adults to come into their clubs, and they just start talking about sin right away. Which most people would be like, well, let's do a little bit of a softer pitch. But they just start with, like, you know, how's it been going, right? What have you been struggling with? What are the sins that are in your life right now? And they found that by doing that, many of these university students, many university students have become very attracted to the gospel. And the reason for that that they've been finding is because these young adults, they're living the lives that they want to live, right? They've been living the lives that they've been told will be fulfilling. They're partying, they're drinking, they're sleeping with attractive people. And then they find that after the initial excitement and enjoyment of these sins, they're left feeling hollow and unsatisfied, and they don't know why. And the Bible's teaching of sin is making sense to them. That these things aren't good for you. They're harmful. These students have been told and believe that pursuing pleasure would bring them satisfaction, but it's not. And it's leading them to disillusionment and depression. And it turns out the Bible's teaching of sin, it's not a killjoy. It's life-giving and joy-producing. Because if we don't know the truth about this, we are foolishly deceived and doomed to be enslaved to our passions that cannot bring us true satisfaction and leave us empty and anxious and depressed. And our relationship, which becomes self-centered, what can I get out of this person that I'm sleeping with, or what can I get out of these friends that I'm partying with, they just so easily break down into malice and envy and hatred, like Paul talks about here. Listen, that's who we are naturally. The good that was talked about at the beginning of this chapter, that's what's good. That's not who we are, though. This is what's in our heart. But the good news of the gospel is that God gives us a new identity. And that brings us to our third question following along this passage. So you've seen what is true goodness, what is our natural identity, and here, thirdly, what is our new identity? And we see that in verses 4 to 7. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful passage of Scripture? It's glorious. Can I give you a challenge? I don't know if you do any Bible memorization, but if you do, or you know, add this to your list, and if you don't, start with here. Go home, just take a look at these four verses, and just chip away at it piece by piece. Get this truth in your heart. This is deep stuff. And maybe after you've done that, you go back to chapter 2 and do 11 to 14. There's another, I memorized those verses a couple weeks ago. They're beautiful verses. This is what Christianity is right here. This is the good news. This is who you are if you put your trust in Jesus. So many people get this wrong. Even people who go to church and identify as Christians, right? If you were to ask a random person on a street what a Christian is, you would likely get the answer that a Christian is someone who believes in God and tries to do good things so they can go to heaven. That is the common perception. You know, even when I was a youth pastor, a lot of teenagers would say that when I'd ask them, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Believe in God, try to do good things so you go to heaven. That is exactly wrong. Like, that's the opposite of what the Scriptures say. That's not even kind of close. And that's actually the false teaching that Paul was condemning at the end of chapter 1. The idea of doing good things to please God. That is not what it means to be a Christian. Now maybe you're thinking, but this whole sermon has been about doing good deeds. How is that not what Christianity is about? And yeah, doing good is important. In fact, that's a huge theme in Titus. If you were to go through on your own and read through Titus, it won't take you very long. It's less than 2 pages in my Bible. It's a short book. But just look for the phrases, and if you're in the NIV, do good or doing good, or if you're reading in the ESV, which is a little bit more literal to the original language, look for that phrase, good works. It shows up 6 times in these 3 chapters, twice each chapter. Right? This is the theme, really, of what Titus is about, how the gospel brings out good works in us. But here, right at the heart of what Paul wants us to see in this letter, in verse 4 he says this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." That verse 4 begins with that word, but. That's a really important word. Right? Remember what he was just saying about who we are. Naturally, we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and slaves, full of malice and envy and hatred. But what? But we became Christians when we cleaned ourselves up and started doing good things instead? Then God was finally pleased with us? No. No, that's not what it says at all. It says that we were lost and enslaved and ruined and without hope. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. God rescued us from our slavery and our ruin. We were in deep, deep trouble. We had no hope. We were despicable. But the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to us and he saved us. Why? Why would he do that? We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. Exactly. That's exactly right. Look at verse 5 again. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That phrase, righteous things we had done, or more literally, righteous works, is another way of talking about our good deeds, right? Good deeds, good works, he's been talking about all the way through. Righteous means good and upright and the right kind of thing to do. That's been the theme all through the letter, is our good works matter. Do good deeds. But then, and even this chapter starts with, remind them to always be the kind of people who are ready to do what is good. But that's not what makes you a Christian. That's not the good news. Right? The good news is that on your own, you can't do this. You can't obey what this letter is telling you to do. You can't do good deeds. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. Not because we did good deeds or could do good deeds. So why? Because of his what? His mercy. Right? You see that word there? But mercy is not giving a punishment that's deserved, right? That's the basic definition of mercy. You deserve a punishment, but you're not going to get it. That's mercy. Back when I was junior high, I used to play a game I took the bus to school. We'd sit at the back of the bus. We'd play a game called Mercy. You guys know this game? It's two guys, and the girls are too smart to play this game. Two guys interlink fingers like this. 1, 2, 3, go, and then you try and break each other's fingers. Basically how it works. You twist and you bend and you pull, trying to make sure that you hurt them and they don't hurt you. And the weaker guy, when he's like, "Ah, mercy," the other guy lets go and feels smug about how strong he is, and the other guy feels shame and it gets made fun of, right? That's pretty much the whole junior high boy experience. You'll grow out of it. It's okay. It's coming. And junior high boys are in here. The end of it comes. But that's not what God's mercy is like, right? It's not like that game at all. God doesn't feel smug about how much stronger he is than us. He doesn't hurt us so he can show us our place. There's this wonderful passage from the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, who is a God like you? It's talking to God, obviously. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Do you see what that's saying? Yeah, we are sinners. Yes, God is angry with our wickedness. It really is that bad. Yes, we deserve his justice. We deserve punishment for our sin, but God forgives sin. He delights to show mercy. He loves it. He doesn't give in grudgingly. He doesn't feel smug about how much stronger he is than us. He gladly hurls our sin into the depths of the sea and forgives us when we come to him. So when we're talking about our new identity, there's four truths about what that means. The first identity is this, that we're loved by God and saved by his mercy. That's who you are. Loved by God, saved by his mercy. We need to ask some more questions of this, though. How does he do this? How does he save us in this way? The second half of verse 5 starts to tell us the answer to this. It says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul says here that this salvation comes through the work of the Holy Spirit who washes us. He washes us clean. He gives us rebirth and renewal. That God doesn't just forgive our sins. He doesn't just say, oh, it doesn't matter, I forgive you. Right? If he did that, if he could do that, we would just be the same as we always were, deceived and enslaved. Nothing would have changed for us. We'd be foolish, disobedient, full of malice and envy and hatred. God doesn't just overlook sin. He changes us. He washes us clean and makes us new. And he does it to us by giving us the Holy Spirit. That's the second truth of our new identity. The first one is we're loved by God and saved by his mercy. The second is we are washed and made new by the Holy Spirit. We're washed and made new by the Holy Spirit. If you can remember the stories of Jesus' life on earth and his ministry when he was here, he promised his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit. Right? They knew the Holy Spirit's working in Israel. They'd seen that in their history. But Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you in a different sense now. The Holy Spirit, he's going to come, he's going to empower you, and he's going to help you. And you know the story of Jesus, right? He died on the cross, he rose again, and then he ascended back into heaven to sit on the throne of heaven next to his Father. And then we're told that together with his Father, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Right? You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. That's the famous Pentecost chapter when the church is born, the Holy Spirit comes down, is poured out. And the Apostle Peter, another apostle, he preaches a sermon on that day about what's going on. There's this huge crowd. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says this, God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We saw him come back, right? And he continues, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he's been taken up to heaven, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out on you what you now see and hear. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here in Titus in verse 6. It says that God the Father poured out his Spirit on us generously through Jesus Christ. Jesus received the Spirit from his Father and poured it out on us, right? The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but now he's been poured out generously. There's something new about what's going on after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension with the Holy Spirit. Now, did you notice here how each member of the Trinity is actively involved in our salvation, right? The Father shows us his love and mercy by sending his Son to die for us and rise again. Then the Son returns to heaven, and together with the Father, they send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and gives new life to lost people who believe in Jesus. And because of that faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we're able to come through Jesus to God as our Father. And verse 7 says, because of all this, because of what Jesus has done, we've been justified. Right? Having been justified, it says in verse 7. Do you know that word justify? When I get accused of doing something wrong, my natural reaction is to explain why it wasn't my fault. Right? No, it's not. One of the kids did it. It wasn't me. Right? I want to justify myself. I'm innocent. It's not me. I wanted to declare myself in the right. But when it comes to our sin before God, we cannot justify ourselves because we are guilty. There's no getting out of it. We can't explain it away. We are not righteous. But God's love and mercy is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, who is righteous, takes our guilt and gives us his goodness. And so we are declared righteous with Jesus' righteousness. Verse 7 says we've been justified by his grace. Right? Grace is a gift that we didn't earn or don't deserve. We are declared righteous even though we don't deserve it. And so that's the third truth about our new identity. We are justified by the grace of Jesus. We're loved and saved by God, his mercy. We are washed and made new by the Holy Spirit. We are justified by the grace of Jesus. Is this true of you today? I know many of you, and I know it's true of most of you who are here, but I also know it's not true of all of you. Now, some of you don't agree with what I'm talking about. You don't believe, you don't understand, you don't even like it. But I'm here to tell you this today that it is true whether you like it or not. And it is good. And each and every one of you need it. So please don't shrug this off. Let this passage about God's word be a mirror. Sorry, this passage from God's word to be a mirror for you in your own life. So that you can see your identity as a sinner who desperately needs God's love and mercy to rescue you. When we say that you're a sinner, we're not putting you in a different category from anyone else. We are all there. That's who we are. But that doesn't make it any better. We are sinners. And if you haven't understood the depth of the problem of that, and you haven't seen your desperate need for God's love and mercy to rescue you, you need to turn to him and find that hope. If you will come to God knowing that you need salvation and that you can't earn that salvation, but if you will come to God knowing that what Jesus has accomplished by dying and rising again for your sins is enough for your sins, then you will find God's salvation. You will be washed by his Spirit and justified by his Son and be a new person. That's what we want for you. I pray and urge and beg that you would consider that deeply. Pray about it even. Ask God to show you what's true. There's more though. Verse 7 says, all this happens so that, having been justified by his grace, which we just talked about, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Right, God's salvation gives us a new identity, and that identity includes being part of God's family with a promise of an inheritance. Not that God's going to die one day. Jesus died as a human, but God will live forever. But the idea is at the end of our lives, when we die, we will not face the judgment that we deserve, but we will receive eternal life with the God who lives forever. That is our hope. It's not just a wish, but it's our guaranteed promise. And so here's the fourth truth about our new identity. It's simply this: we are heirs of the hope of eternal life. That is a promise that's given to us that we can hold on to. There's an inheritance for us. We are the heirs of the hope of eternal life. Right? And that is the reason that we live the way that we do. We don't have to live like we once did because we are new people with a promise that whatever temporary pleasure we may be giving up by living God's way, we have eternal delight in God's family to make up for it. It's a worthwhile trade. So that brings us to our fourth and final question from this passage, right? We've seen, you know, what is true goodness? What is our natural identity? And then what's our new identity? And the fourth question and final question is this: how do I live a good life? What does it look like for me to do this then, to live this way? Well, look at verse 8, our final verse for today. This is Paul talking to Titus, this pastor, and he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So Paul says to this pastor, Titus, I want you to emphasize that what I just said to you is trustworthy. It's not pie in the sky, wishful thinking. It's worth building your life on. But knowing this, how do we then live it out? How do we live this good life and do good deeds? Because the truth is that we're saved, we're made new, we're justified, we have hope, but in spite of all that, we are not perfect. We still sin, right? The reason that we need that hope is because we're not there yet. We still revert to our old natural identities and forget what's true. We often don't care about our new identities. It just doesn't matter to us in the moment as much as what we want right then. So we need to be reminded of the truth. Each of us has access to the Bible to read this and remind ourselves, but Paul's saying here it's particularly the jobs of pastors. It was Titus's job, it's my job to remind you and impress these truths on you. Right? To stress these things, he says, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So you and I, we need to be careful to devote ourselves to doing good because we know who we are. It still doesn't come naturally for us. Hopefully as we grow and build these new habits, it starts to become a little bit more natural. But in many ways, we're still cutting across the grain in our lives. The Spirit of God's at work in us, as I said, to continue to work and make us change. We are slowly being rebuilt and reoriented and made more and more new and more like Jesus. And we need to lean into that process. We need to not resist what the Holy Spirit is doing. We need to follow His lead. And we do that by remembering these truths. By remembering, when it doesn't feel like it, that what God says is good. That God's teaching about sin, it's not to kill our joy, it's to bring us true joy. That God's teaching about the new identity that we can have is glorious when it feels dull or boring sometimes. We need to remember these things. Let the Spirit help us to grow in these. And then, looking forward to that hope of eternal life that He's given us. As we do that, there's sort of two dangers, I think, that come up for us in this point. In both of these dangers, our individualism comes back into view in an ugly way, right? The first danger is this, that we're going to just forget the gospel and feel like we need to move on to other things. All right, I got in the door, the gospel, Jesus died for me, I know that. Now I just need to learn more stuff. And usually that learning more stuff means reverting back to trying hard on our own. We think, all right, I can do this. But we can't, right? This just brings us right back to those false teachers from chapter 1. We do need to try hard in our lives, right? Paul says, stress these things so that people who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves. That means try hard. But trying hard must not just mean external rule following. Rather, it must always come because of what God has already done to change us from within. So what do? Well, simply, we read the Bible, not because reading the Bible makes God happy with us, but because reading the Bible reminds us of these truths. It reminds us of God's standard of what's good. It reminds us of our inability to do it because of our natural identities as sinners. It reminds us of our new identity because of what God has done for us. We need to be reminded of these things. We pray, not because praying makes God happy with us, but because we need to, so that we can ask for help and get to know the God who's loved us so well and learn how to depend on Him more, right? It's so easy to see, oh yeah, read your Bible, pray, that's more to do. But it's why. Why are you doing this? Because you know you can't do it on your own and you have to delve into your relationship with God and learn from Him and get His help. That's the first danger. We're going to forget the gospel and feel like we need to move on to just trying hard. There's a second danger. Second danger is sometimes we think that we can do those things on our own. Just me and God. But again, we can't. That's our individualism showing up in an ugly way again. If we try to live alone in a world that's so against this message, we will fail. Even without the influence of the outside world, our own hearts tends towards that. And we're going to fall flat on our faces, which is why God's given us each other. He's given us a church so that we can help one another, right? That doesn't just mean coming and sitting in a pew or a more comfortable chair once a week, or maybe less if it's inconvenient to come every week, to listen to a sermon and sing, and certainly we start by being here constantly, consistently, right? Being at church regularly for hearing the sermons, for being with other Christians, for singing and taking communion, those are so important. But it doesn't mean less than that, but it means more than that. It means digging into deep relationships with your family in Christ, getting to know one another. Listen, the fall kickoff is in a couple weeks. Our Welcome Back Sundays. In two Sundays, we're going to have our fellowship meal, but our small groups are going to be starting up again. Some of them have stopped for the summer. Ask about getting plugged in to a group where you can meet a couple every other week or once a week and get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ and grow together. Build real relationships to pray for one another and talk about what you're learning and how you're struggling. And some of you say, well, that doesn't sound pleasant at all. Then you're the one that needs to come especially, right? Learning how to pray together is part of the Christian life. Learning how to share your struggles is how we do this. You cannot grow as a Christian on your own. And Aaron talked about last week, like, we don't want you just coming and helping with the programs. We want you investing in people's lives and letting people invest in your lives. This is so important. You cannot do it on your own. Let people know how you're struggling. Be real about your sin. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized yet, get baptized. Again, not because baptism makes God happy with you, but because it's the symbol of the washing that the Holy Spirit gives you. It's the way of saying, yeah, I'm in. This is me now. And then take communion with us. Not because the religious ritual saves you, but because we remember that Jesus has given his body and shed his blood on the cross for your salvation. God gave us these rituals as reminders of what's true, as a ways to sort of act them out in community together, but also as a way of experiencing his grace together as his church. Right? God is, Jesus is with us, his Spirit is with us as we do these things in an intense and special way. We need communion, baptism, preaching of God's word, and all the aspects of church life. It's the way God designed us to grow together in him. All these things are designed to help you know your true identity as a saved sinner, a child of God. And knowing your true identity will lead you to growing in true goodness. Let me just pray, and we're going to move to communion. Heavenly Father, I just ask that as we reflect on these truths from the book of Titus about what it means to be good according to your word that doesn't come naturally to us because our natural selves of sin that's in our hearts naturally and the new identity that you've given us through Christ and the things that you've called us to do, remembering what's true and being careful to devote ourselves to these things. You'd help us with that, Lord. As we take communion this morning, as we remember the truth of Christ, your body and blood that was given for us. And as we take communion, not just us and you, but together, remembering that we have communion, we have community with not everybody in this room in the same way, but those who have put their trust in Jesus particularly. And because of that, because we also have communion with you, Lord Jesus, you're here with us, and you love us. And the Lord, that this would have an impact on our souls and our hearts, and we would be motivated to honor you and to grow in these things. Lord, we are not perfect, but help us to do what we are commanded to do, to be careful to devote ourselves to these things, to good deeds that come out of the truth of the gospel. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.